It's wonderful to be able to share with you looking at Exodus 3 and a little bit of 4 today. If I haven't met you, my name's Gail Kent and I've been a member here at MacChap for, well over a decade, maybe close to 20. As we look further into God's Word, I hope that this morning might be an encouragement to you as well as a challenge to be thinking about what it means for God to call you into wherever and whatever He has in plan for you. Today, as we will have already heard, we're looking at a fairly famous event, looking at Exodus 3, the burning bush. It's an important story. It's an event that changes history, doesn't it? We even have, if you've been in our church building and you've seen our tapestry, we have the burning bush even on that tapestry behind where we would normally be standing, where I'd normally be standing and where you'd be, you were watching and listening to this sermon. Last week, if you had listened to Dave's sermon, we had an introduction to this series, what it means to become one people, looking at the story of Exodus. And we delved into kind of the backstory of Moses. And we left it at a fairly dark place in some ways. Moses has run off into the desert. He's found a wife and he's settled down there, a wanted man. He's in the desert. He's no longer the prince of Egypt. He's really a man on the run. In other areas of the Bible, we find out that he spent 40 years there. So there's a big gap between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chuck Swindoll, in his book about Moses, says this about Moses at this time. He says, "For Moses, there was no escaping the desolation. This was home now. His location wasn't very attractive. Neither was his vocation. He was a shepherd for his father-in-law. He didn't even own his own flock. Along the way, he had fathered a couple of kids. Moses went about living out his three roles: father, husband, shepherd. And that was that. He and monotony had become soulmates." And so when we come to chapter 3, we didn't read the first few verses of chapter 3. I encourage you to have a look at that as well. We see this amazing event, this event that is a turning point, as I said, Moses approaching what he sees as a burning bush. And there we see in start of chapter 3, the Lord calls out to him, "Moses, Moses." And Moses says, "Here am I." We know this story, don't we? Moses takes off his shoes. He's on holy ground. He says and listens to what God has to say. God introduces himself. "I am the God of your father," he says, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And at this, the scriptures say, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. I wonder whether he'd be even further afraid if he knew what was coming and what we've read already this morning. There is a long conversation in chapter 3 and chapter 4 between Moses and God. And central to those to that conversation are questions about identity. Dave hinted at this or looked at this last week. Moses was really questioning, who am I? What is my role in this world? Am I a Hebrew? Am I an Egyptian? What does it mean for me to have been born into a privilege but also have a heritage of slavery? Here we see these two questions again. Who am I, says Moses. But Moses also says, who are you to God? These two questions, who am I and who are you, are really central questions, aren't they? We all have these sorts of questions, particularly at times of great decisions. We've asked these questions for centuries. One man, some of you might be surprised that I'll quote him, but one man, John Calvin, says this right at the start of his famous book, his Institutes. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and which brings forth the other is not easy to discern. In the first place, no one can look upon themselves without immediately turning their thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom, as Acts says, they live and move. For quite clearly, the mighty gifts with which we are endowed are hardly from ourselves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. These two questions, aren't they? Who am I and who are you? Who is God? Are interconnected. One answer impacts the other. Our doubts about one might raise doubts about the other. I wonder for you what your answers are to those big questions. Who am I and who are you, God? At the end of this sermon, I'm going to come back to that. What does that mean for us? But let's now dip into these two questions in relation to this passage. Here we have Moses kneeling, listening to Jesus' voice. From verse 9 it says, "Now the cry of the Israelites had reached me, says God, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And what's Moses' reply? "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Moses' first objection, first question to God is, "Who am I?" Now, we shouldn't be too harsh on him. He's been asking this question for a while. It's not a new question for him. Maybe as he knelt there before the burning bush, before God speaking to him in miraculous ways, he had other "who am I" kind of questions in his mind. If you remember back in chapter 2, the Hebrew slaves say to him, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" Questions about his identity have been there for a long time. I wonder if you notice, though, what God says in this passage. God doesn't actually answer Moses' question directly. In verse 12, this is what God says. God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Notice that God actually doesn't answer all of those why questions or who questions that Moses asks. Moses' true identity will be found in who God is and what God has called him to do, how God will work through him. James Bruckner, in his commentary on Exodus, says this: "Moses would be restless until he rested in God's presence with him. The response, 'I will be with you,' that we read in verse 12, emphasized that Moses' true identity was not self-referring, but would be found in the God who made him." It's interesting, isn't it, to think through that Moses' identity, that answer to "who am I," is not found in looking back to his heritage, but looking at God and looking forward to what God has called him to do. His identity will be based on God's justice, God's works of justice and redemption, not his failed attempts like we heard about last week. His identity will be based on God's leading, not his own ideas of leadership, on God's plans, not his. And so that big "who am I" question is answered maybe in a strange way. But as we continue this story, we see that Moses has another question to ask. Moses says in verse 13, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what should I tell them?" It's not like they don't know God. The people of the Hebrews, they've been worshipping God. But Moses is concerned, when I go back, how am I going to answer the "who are you" question? Who was God? Who was this person that you met in the desert? Who is this person that gave you this plan? Now, the answer that God gives from 14 onwards, it's a very famous passage as well. And in Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but there's a lot of debate about how God is actually defined or how he defines himself. What we do see in verse 14, that God says again to Moses, the answer is about himself, about God. He says, "I am who I am." what we now translate in many places as Yahweh. This is what you are to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also says to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. It's exactly the same description of God that he says right at the start of this event. Moses already has that answer, but he wants to hear it again from God. Bruckner says this as well. He says, Yahweh, the Lord, is not an abstraction, but what it is, how God explains himself, is a living, acting being. God's name Yahweh lacks much specificity at the beginning of Exodus. It's vague. I am what I am, or some translations, I will be what I will be. Bruckner says this, in the narrative that follows, though, it gradually gains meaning in relation to what transpires between God and the people. How does God answer Moses' question, who are you? God says this, I'm a God who hears the cries of his people. I'm a God of justice. I'm a God of power. I'm a God who sends. I'm a God of history. I'm a God of story. I'm a God of each individual journey. I'm a God of people. I'm a God of community. I'm a God who has revealed himself before this time. I'm a God who has called his people to faithfulness. I'm a God who chooses flawed women and men to serve me and to do marvelous things. I'm a God whose name is forever. I'm a God of eternity. That's a pretty good answer. And yet there's still some hesitation there, isn't there? As we continue to read through chapter 3, we find that Moses isn't totally convinced. He's not, still doesn't have assurance whether he's the right person for the job. We see this as we continue reading in verse 16. God says this, go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Again, another well-known phrase to describe God. God says, tell them that I appeared to you. And I said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I've promised to bring you out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you, says God. As Moses questions his identity and questions God's identity, God reminds him, I have a plan. I'm in control. I have power. I wonder how we would react in that situation, this miraculous situation where God is speaking directly to us, where we've asked questions and God, by his grace, has given us answers, where God has highlighted to us exactly what's going to happen. He says, you'll go there, the elders will listen to you. And further on, as we read through, even Pharaoh, while his heart might be hardened, eventually will let you go. And you will not go empty-handed, it says. In fact, God's people will leave Egypt rich. They will plunder the Egyptians. I wonder how we would react. In chapter 4 that we didn't have read and we're not going to read in much depth, we see that Moses' reaction is one of still remarkable hesitation. This conversation is miraculous, and yet Moses still wants to push. Really? Do you really mean me? Are you sure, God? His fears and his uncertainty centers, as you look on that, on what others are going to think about him. What will the elders of Israel say? What will they think about me? How are they going to respond? Will they believe me? It doesn't seem that he's heard what God has said in the previous verses, in that previous part of the conversation. Maybe he's been so caught up in his own imagination of what might happen that he's missed the fact that God has said that the elders will listen to him, that God's plans will prevail. I don't know. I tend not to be too harsh with Moses at this point because I know that's true for me as well. My mind sometimes races ahead. I don't listen as well as I should. I don't take notice of the things that God has told me. I'm so quick to say, no, I'm not sure. No, really? Me? Are you sure, God? Here we see Moses asking those same sort of things, same questions about his identity. Dave has liked to quote Ruth Haley Barton, so I thought, you know, it'd be good to carry on and quote her as well out of the book that he's been referring to, Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership. She says this about Moses and his resistance. It's not unusual for us to feel the kind of resistance or ambivalence that Moses felt in the face of God's call, even as our heart is leaping with the awareness that God is at work in our life. Any kind of authentic calling usually takes us to a place where we have serious objections of some sort, places where we feel inadequate, where we confront our own willfulness and our preconceived ideas about how we thought our life would go, where we think what God is asking us to do is downright impossible, or where we just don't want to take the risk. As we read through chapter 4, we see that Moses reflects that, doesn't he? He says three more objections, really. He says, what if they don't believe me or listen to me or say, the Lord did not appear to you? In verse 10, he says, look, pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and tongue. And in verse 13, the last objection that he has, he says, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. I don't know, but I might have said similar things in the past to God. Maybe you have as well. Lord, do you really mean me? Are you sure? And once again, God in his grace, although he does get annoyed by the end, angry even, the text says, God reminds Moses once again, it's not about you, Moses. I'm going to work through you, but it's not about you. It's about me, God, and what I'm going to do in you and through you. The response to those objections that Moses has, as you read, we see that God says, it's my power, and gives Moses certain signs, fairly miraculous signs of a staff turning into a snake, of his hand becoming leprous and then not again, of a promised sign of the Nile changing. God says, I'm powerful. It's my power that will work in you. It will be proof that I appear to you and I've called you. God reminds Moses that he's the one who's created him, and he's the one who's created his mouth, who's created his ability to speak, who will equip him for what he's called him to do. And then in that last objection where Moses says, Lord, please just send someone else. Even at that, God is fairly gracious and conciliatory, isn't he? Because we see that he's already called Moses' brother Aaron to come and meet Moses, give him some confidence and partner with him in this next step of his journey. As we read through the rest of Exodus, we might see that Aaron isn't always that great, is he? His priestly role and his ability to speak to the people doesn't always work out well. But God says to Moses, when Moses says, do you really mean me? He says, yes, I really mean you. And so as we finish today, I want us just to reflect for ourselves, to think through again some of those questions and how we might find answers to those questions for ourselves. Who am I? Maybe who are we as a church, as God's people? as we think of this theme, becoming one people, and as we think of our year theme of unity in Christ, who am I and who are we? This passage reminds us that, yes, our identity is important, our understanding of who we are is important, but our understanding of God will shape that. I wonder for us how we are answering, who is God? Who are you, God, in the midst of our current circumstances? Who are you, God? This passage reminds us of God's power, of God's purpose, of God's plans, of God's provision. Maybe we're also at a point where we're saying, do you really mean me? Maybe the Spirit's been prompting you. Maybe God's called you to something miraculous and you're sitting there saying, really me? Isn't there someone else? Can't you send someone else? I want to encourage you in prayer and with wisdom and maybe wise counsel to search that again, to search and to commit to following God wherever God is calling you. Have confidence in God. A verse I've been holding on to for the past year or so is found in Hebrews and says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. As we go through this passage, as this series at church, I want you to hold on to the hope we profess, made even more clear through the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ, and the Spirit's continued work in us. Our answers of who we are and who God is and what God's called us to do are amazing, aren't they? Founded on God's grace and his truth. Let me pray. Dear God, we thank you for this reminder that you are an amazing God who calls people to do amazing things. Lord, forgive us for the times when we are just so full of objections, so full of our own fears and worries that we don't actually listen to what you say. Lord, give us faith. Give us confidence in you. And may that confidence that we have in you lead to a confidence in what you've called us to do, in whatever area that you've called us, whether that's in something big like what Moses is being called to do or just a small, maybe unnoticeable act of service. Lord, we know that you see everything, that you hear our cries, that you're aware of who we are, but that you also have great plans for us. And so, God, I ask that we might be your people, that you'll be transforming us more and more as we become more of the people that you've asked us to be. Lord, may we, like Moses, say, yes, here I am, Lord. And may we see as well as we continue through this book of Exodus how you transform him to do what you have called him to do. Amen.